Have you ever heard of dad jokes? They're mostly puns, and, you know, people groan at them, but then they go out and tell them later themselves. Joe says, "What does your father do for a living?" "Oh, he's a magician. In fact, he performs really elaborate tricks like sawing people in half." "Well, do you have any brothers or sisters?" He says, "Yeah, 4 half-sisters and 2 half-brothers." I love a good pun. On Father's Day, a little boy decides to make his dad breakfast in bed. How many of you got breakfast this morning from your kids? Oh, look at that. There's a few hands. And he made scrambled eggs and toast and coffee, and he brings it to his dad, and he puts the coffee to his mouth, and he says, "Try it, Dad." And Dad takes a sip, and he nearly passes out because it's so strong. And the little boy says, "How did you like it, Dad?" And the dad doesn't want to hurt the little boy's feelings, so he says, "Well, this coffee is something else." He said, "I've never quite tasted coffee like this before." And the little boy smiled from ear to ear, and he goes, "Well, Dad, take another drink." So as the dad's drinking, he bears it, and he goes right to the bottom of the cup, and he goes, "Hey, why did you put army men in the cup?" "You got it. The best part of waking up is soldiers in your cup." Oh, my kind of humor. Is Tammy in here or out? She might have stepped out for a minute. Worship leader, oh, is she back there? Tammy? You didn't see my sermon notes, did you? I leaned over to Pastor BJ and I said, "Did Tammy see my sermon notes this week?" He goes, "When did you send them in?" And we concluded you probably hadn't. But your song selection, and if you all listen closely to the word today, was preached in the worship today. I really believe the Holy Spirit. I travel, of course, a lot. I have for 25 years now. I'm in a different church just about every Sunday. And it's amazing to me how many times I will come in as a guest and the Holy Spirit has clearly orchestrated the morning. So what God was doing by His Holy Spirit in that worship time was truly preparing our hearts, which is what I believe a big part of worship is about. It's preparing people's hearts to receive the Word of God. Okay? So, Tammy, thank you. However you concluded prayerfully, thoughtfully, you could have seen my notes, and those songs were perfectly selected. So God bless you and the team for the role that you play. I'd like you to join me in God's Word from Deuteronomy chapter 33. Might seem like a strange text when I read it at first, but Deuteronomy 33, 26 to 29. Father's Day is like all holidays, really, but Father's Day, Mother's Day, Christmas, those major family-oriented holidays are a mixed bag for a lot of people. So there's a lot of you here today who came to church with a bit of anxiety and even fear about what might be said. If you had a positive childhood, like I did with my father, who really ushered me into the understanding of what a healthy relationship with a father is like, then you don't come with that baggage. But if you didn't have that, it's a different story. And we need to be sensitive to each other about that fact, because it is a fact. And so the person sitting next to you might not have the same approach to Father's Day as you do. And that's okay. The question is, what does God want to do for all of us in light of that? How does He want to present Himself to us as a father? a loving, caring, trustworthy father who brings security in the face of fear and anxiety. And I want to make this statement at the onset. A healthy relationship with Father God is the key to escaping fear and anxiety in a world that is full of it. It's full of it. Now, I didn't mean it that way, but the world is full of it too. It's full of fear and anxiety. And a relationship with our Heavenly Father brings the appropriate safety and security that helps us escape fear and anxiety. It brings peace. It brings security. It brings love. It brings safety. This passage in Deuteronomy was the setting of it was the foothills of the mountains known as the Abarim Range, and it was words received by and delivered by Moses. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, he says, who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds of his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, destroy him. So Israel will live in safety alone. Jacob's spring is secure in a land of grain and new wine, where the heavens drop dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and your helper, your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will trample down their high places. Moses is in the mountains, instructed to climb the tallest mountain in the Abarim Range, Mount Nebo. It's about 2,400 feet tall, not tall by the standards of the Pacific Northwest and the Cascades, but in the Holy Land, it is the tallest mountain. And at its crest, about 300 feet taller than its nearest competitor in the range in which it sits. God informs Moses in this moment that he will be able to view Canaan from that mountain, the land of promise, but he will not be able to enter there. I've been on Mount Nebo, and some of you may have been as well. It has a sweeping panoramic view, and on a clear day, you can see clear past Jerusalem and even to the Red Sea, Mediterranean. It is a massive panoramic spectrum of what God had promised the Israelites as his chosen children, but now he tells Moses, as their leader up to that point, you will not go. He did so and was withheld from that privilege because of an act of spontaneous anger that he had. And I've really thought about this a lot, and I'm wondering if maybe also God was doing far more than punishing Moses, that the story is yet to be told. In fact, some people think Moses never died on that mountain, but instead was raised into heaven and will come back as one of the witnesses that's described in the last days. And so maybe Moses was not allowed to go in because God was translating him into heaven without suffering the pathway of physical death. But imagine the human thoughts and emotions that raced through Moses' heart and mind. That's not fair. Hurt, anger over that. Remorse for his impetuousness in striking the rock in anger, the disobedient action that God identified as to why he wouldn't enter the promised land. Jealousy toward those who would experience what he had labored himself to achieve, though I think Moses would be ushered in any case into the real promised land. Jealousy toward those who would experience what now was being withheld from him. These are all the human emotions that were being experienced. We cannot know exactly what the emotions were with certainty, but we can know that this was undoubtedly an emotional moment. But with the knowledge of his pending death in mind, or whatever God had in store, Moses carries out one last leadership task. He gathers all the key leaders around him from all the 12 tribes of Israel to include those leaders who he mentioned by name. Reuben was blessed, and the purpose of this was the blessing. Now again, I'm just so grateful, and I would be remiss if I didn't say on several occasions during the morning today that I was blessed with a father who showed me, demonstrated, modeled what it was like, and it made it easy for me to follow my father God. And I remember when Dad was dying of cancer, he was 80 years of age, within a couple months of his death, and the whole family, there were 40 some of us, that gathered in our parents' small living room, and we all were crammed in there and seated on the floor, and we actually did it to present a gift to Mom and Dad, a new console television. Do you remember those? The ones that sat on the floor in a big cabinet like a piece of furniture. And we had presented this new television to Mom and Dad as a gift. But it turned into a time of saying goodbye and a time of blessing. And before the evening was done, we spent several hours, 40 of us, one by one by one, expressed our heart of love and appreciation for Dad. Each of us had a unique perspective to offer. And we talked about the things that Dad had meant to us and what he had done to pave the way for us to follow after Christ. Then he drew, as his strength allowed, up to the edge of his recliner chair. He was walking with a cane by that time, and he leaned on his cane, sometimes even with his chin. And he began to exhort the family. And not every single person, but at least all of the five siblings and many of his grandchildren were individually named as he exhorted and even prophesied over his family. It's just a special memory in my mind. That's the scene for Moses. Moses is saying on behalf of Father God to the children of Israel, this is who your father is, and he has special blessings for you. From that text, he announced, your father is here to help you. Your father is here to give you refuge. Your father is here as the everlasting arms who will pick you up when you stumble and fall. Your father will drive out your enemies before you. Your father will help you live in safety, security. He will bless you like no other children are blessed. Your shield, your helper, your glorious sword. This is your father, Israel. This is your father. And in addition to that, he went down through the tribes of Israel, and one by one, naming the leaders by name, he said, Reuben, you are blessed with life over death. Levi, the work of your hands is blessed with a blessing of protection. Benjamin, you are the beloved of the Lord. And we know whose seed came from Benjamin, don't we? David, and ultimately Jesus. The land of Joseph was promised fruitfulness. His sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were declared to be conquerors. Zebulun and Issachar received a blessing of abundance in both the desert and the seas. Gad was characterized as a lion, one who would choose the best land. Dan, on the other hand, would spring up like a lion cub and take a lesser portion. Naphtali was declared to be abounding with the favor of the Lord. And finally, Asher would be favored by his brothers who would bathe his feet or serve him as they bathed his feet in oil. Now, having mentioned all 12 tribes, I can see it in my mind's eye, and I want you to imagine it too. I can see Moses going like this. And he sweeps his hand over the crowd, and he says, "Blessed are you, O Israel. Who's like you? A people saved by the Lord. He's your shield and your helper, your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will trample down their high places." That word Jeshurun really is a Hebrew word that means upright one, but it was really just a synonym for the children of Israel. Father God declares his faithfulness to his children. Now it's interesting, it wouldn't be too much longer after that that the relationship between dad and the children grew strained. In fact, if we read on in verses, or if we saw in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, in chapter 32, the preceding chapter, we would see that they had already started chafing at the bit over their relationship with their father. So, for instance, in chapter 32, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, filled with food. They became heavy and sleek. They abandoned the God who made them, rejected the rock, their Savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols." And if we want to put it in human terms, they thought they grew too big for Dad. They just got to that place where they said, "You know what? We don't need him. We're just going to rely on ourselves. We don't need Dad." And many of us go through those phases when we're growing up and teenage years, and we don't think we need Dad. And now my dad's been gone since 1992. And if I talked about it very long, I'd weep because I yearned for the ability to sit and talk with him. I wish I could pick his brain and his wisdom. I wish that I could dig down into his experiences and ask questions that I was too inexperienced or naive or not even caring enough to ask at that time. Family information, history, things that I just would love to pick from Dad's heart and mind. But there's that phase we go through where we think, "Oh, it's time to leave. I know what I need to know." And we just get too big for Dad. In verse 17, it says, "They sacrifice to false gods, which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your ancestors did not fear." And in human terms, it occurred to me, they left the hugs of their father and they turned to the hugs of others. And then in verse 18 it says, "You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot about the God who gave you birth." They not only thought they grew too big for Dad and turned to the hugs of others, but they actually forgot about him. Now, this would be more understandable if God and the children of Israel had had a tough relationship. But he had been everything to them. He's perfect. He's the perfect father. Dads, take encouragement from that. You may have done a fabulous job of raising your kids, and maybe they haven't gone the way you want them to go. But that's the nature of humanity. If God, the perfect father, could not contain his children, don't carry a load of shame and guilt about decisions your children made. Do what you can do about your contribution, but you cannot change the fact that children have the ability to make decisions. God's left that to all of us in his relationship with us. I remember in that blessing time with our dad, my oldest sister said, "Dad, I remember the first time I ever heard God referred to as Father. It was in Sunday school. I was just maybe 5 years old." And she said, "The minute I heard God and the word Father match together, my thoughts were, oh, if God is my father, it will be easy to follow him. Thank you, Dad, for being that kind of dad." Now contrast that with a few years prior when I was a freshly initiated youth pastor. And BJ, this will be a youth pastor 101 lesson. You may have already learned it. Young lady comes in. She had just come to Jesus through a witness of a friend, was attending youth group, and she came to the church one day, the building, and she wanted to talk to me, and this kind of became a habit of hers. And she asked I was basically discipling her. And so after school, she would drop in, and at first, I just thought, oh, she's saying hi, but it soon became apparent to me she needed more of a relationship or discipling than I might have anticipated. And in fact, ultimately handed that responsibility off to others. But in the early stages of it, I remember one day she talked about the anxiety and the fear and the frustration and the lack of movement in her life and the hopelessness. And so I thought, because of my experience, the best counsel I could give her was, well, you just need to recognize that God is your father. Oh, my. Bad, counseling 101. I learned it the hard way. I could see the blood rushing up her neck into her face. She clenched her fists, grimaced her face, slammed her fists on the desk, and said, "If God is my father, I want nothing to do with him." Because fathers beat their children and sexually molest them and slam their faces against the mirror. I do not want God if he is my father. Wow, I thought. There's the task right there. There's the need. But with Father God, there is dependability. There's not even a shadow of turning, the Bible says, with him. Maybe that's why that old hymn is so popular, even generation to generation. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. There's no shadow of turning in the relationship we have with our Father God. And things like fear and anxiety suddenly are confronted by the one who says, I will take up that battle for you. I will come and wrap my arms around you. The eternal God, it says in verse 27 of the text we opened with, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He'll drive out your enemy before you, saying, destroy him. There's a contrast here. First of all, we see that God is our Almighty God, El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. He cowers before no one. If I need him to deliver me from something, I can call on him with confidence, and he'll go before me with the mighty sword of his word, and he will fight on my behalf. He is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of salvation. He's, in that regard, a father who you stand back and in awe and in reverent fear, you say, oh, he is my father. He defends me like a mighty warrior. He rides the clouds of heaven to defend me against my worst enemies, to include myself. To include the way I'm thinking and feeling and doing. And then when I read this Deuteronomy passage, I think this wonderful picture. It's painted in Revelation chapter 19. It's a warrior savior. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the picture of Jesus, the perfect reflection of my heavenly Father, who ultimately and finally is going to fight the battle that I cannot fight. And he's going to defeat the enemy whose job it is to kill, steal, and destroy me. But God has promised me he's not going to let that happen. If I have fears and anxiety about that which I'm facing, this is the kind of warrior God that I want to say, Father, would you go before me and handle that stuff for me? Will you do that for me? I'm your child. I submit to you as your child. Will you fight that battle for me? Then there's this contrasting picture in that same verse where he becomes Jehovah Ra'ah, my shepherd. Jehovah Shammah, the one who is present. He becomes Jehovah Rapha, the one who heals. He's the Father whose loving arms reach around me to love and carry and hold me up. In this respect, God is my Abba Father, my Daddy. So you've got this white horse riding father who represented in his son, Jesus, and he's got an army coming behind him, and then you have this shepherd who comes and picks me up, and he brings me close to his chest, and he rescues me, and he heals me, and he cares for me. We often say to congregations, be reminded that pastors, leaders, missionaries are people first, and then the role they fill is second. They face every challenge, every situation, every family kind of stuff that everybody else in the population faces. So our audience, our guests, are exclusively pastors and missionaries coming for counsel, for help, for growth, for transformation. Not all of them are desperate or hopeless, but many of them are. Many of them come to us suicidal, with suicidal ideation. They have come to the place where they just think life is not worth living. They are hopeless, filled with fear and anxiety. We will begin to talk to them about their place of relationship with God as their Father. We do it gently. We've learned those lessons now. And we'll see in some resistance. They don't always put their hands up, but some do. But you feel it from the heart. And so as we're communicating the desire of God to draw alongside of them in their trouble, and we communicate his willingness to shepherd them, heal them, make them whole, you can just see them going inward. And so we'll ask some leading questions. And here's a typical, not exclusive answer, but a typical answer. I believe that for you, and I can tell you that for you, BJ, but I can't embrace it for me. And then that opens the conversation, and we start talking. Well, why do you think that's so? In psychology, there's been a great deal of work in the area called attachment theory. It's the idea that by the age of two, largely, we have created the natural attachments or not that we will carry with us for the rest of our lives. That's why babies raised in orphanages who are never touched and never held. I've been to Romania and visited orphanages there, and when my wife was compelled to go to a crib and pick up a crying baby to comfort them, the nurse said, no, don't do that. Because if you do that for that one, the others will want to be picked up, or you will train that one that this is a good thing and we don't have enough people to take care of them all. So they just let them lay in the cribs and wail. We take people to Romans chapter 8, and we say, you know you are a son, a daughter of God. Like the children of Israel, now through Christ, every one of us who have confessed the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior have been adopted into his family. We are chosen children. They'll say, yeah, I know that's true. And this is common. I know that's true, but I don't know that's true. How do I get it from here to here? Romans chapter 8, verse 15 to 17 says, you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His children. Now we call Him Abba, Father, Daddy. For His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we are His heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. Now you grab hold of those words and you start meditating on those words. And see what it does over time about how we think about ourselves and how we think about other people, especially other people who might be struggling. We are children of God, and God invites us to sit at His feet and call Him Daddy. Daddy. That's what God thinks about me. The word anxiety in the New Testament, when Jesus says, don't be anxious for tomorrow, or don't worry, don't be anxious for tomorrow, or Paul says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You quoted it today, so you were paving the way too, BJ. That word means, literally, divided or disconnected. If I learned in the first 2 years of my life that I couldn't be connected to my Father, now we're beginning to understand how that affects my ability to be connected to anyone around me, even God. And God says, I've adopted you as a child. I'm giving you a fresh start. I'm giving you something that you didn't have before. I'm giving you the gift of sonship, daughtership. You are my heir. That's what God thinks about me. And a lot of my anxiety and fear in life is incurred when I think about something differently than God thinks about it. That is the very definition of anxiety. I'm divided in my thinking. Jesus said, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Don't be divided in your thinking about the fact that God will care for you. God's going to give us what we need today. So I don't have to worry about tomorrow. God thinks this, but I'm over here worrying, thinking differently, and I'm divided. And those of you who have suffered from severe anxiety, as I did, upon leaving office, I was diagnosed with clinical depression, post-traumatic stress disorder, high anxiety disorder, and burnout. Treated medically for all of them. Suicidal ideation. And that was from in the life of someone who knew better and who had been trained and brought up in the safety and care of a solid, secure Christian home. And I began to realize that over the years, I had developed my way of thinking about certain things, and it clashed with what God thought, and there was a division, and it creates anxiety, fear. So what's the solution? Seek after God and start finding out what He thinks about me and about a given subject, and align myself with the way He thinks. And that will help address my anxiety and fear. It almost sounds too simple. Eugene Peterson, in the Message paraphrase, took that Romans passage 8:15 and following. Eugene Peterson just passed away not too many months ago. in Montana. He says, this is the same passage I read a few moments ago. This resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant. Greeting God with a childlike, "What's next, Papa?" God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. We know who He is, and we know who we are, Father and children, and we know we're going to get what's coming to us, an unbelievable inheritance. I think of it this way. It's like God coming to us in Christ and saying, "I am willing, children, to just wrap my arms around you and give you the biggest hug you ever did experience." Some suggest that the world can be divided into two groups, the Huggites and the anti-Huggites. I mean, we're dealing with cases with ministers who, you know, I grew up in a hugging family and a hugging church. It's just the way it was. There was no sexual connotation to it. I, as a boy growing up, I had no compunctions about moms coming up to me and just enveloping me in their arms. But now in the world in which we live, this is some of that full of it stuff. Everybody's suspect, and I understand why, because I hear the flip side. People have been abused and taken advantage of, and human trafficking, and I understand all of that. But let's don't throw away, literally, the baby with the bathwater. God says, even greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, I don't go that far, but the fact of the matter is, He says, express. That's what I take from that passage. That was a common expression of love to people. Now He says, embrace one another. Show that you have affection for each other. Let it show somehow. But we're so restrained and constrained from doing so. Hugs are meant to be a beautiful thing. There was a lady in our church when I was pastoring North Seattle years ago. We came to know her as the hug lady. She sat in the second row, same place, every week, and Monty was her name, and Monty would come up and just, she had one of those hugs, and one of those bodies, by the way, where she could just envelop you. And I would always get a little uncomfortable because here I am, the pastor at the front of the church, and here comes Monty, and she just throws her arms around you, and she would say this, in whole or in part, every time. We need 4 hugs a day for survival. We need 8 hugs a day for maintenance. We need 12 hugs a day for growth. No batteries to wear out, no periodic checkups, low energy consumption, high energy yield. I'm trying to get away from Monty as she's quoting her little adage here. Inflation proof, no monthly payments, no insurance requirements, theft proof, non-taxable, non-polluting, and of course, fully returnable. Hugging is healthy. It relieves tension. It combats depression. It reduces stress. It improves blood circulation. It's invigorating. It's rejuvenating. By that time, I had usually pried myself away and heard the last few lines. It elevates self-esteem, it generates goodwill, it has no unpleasant side effects, and it's nothing less than a miracle drug. That's what God wants to do for us. Science and medicine have confirmed the value of a sincere embrace. Did you know that a 20-second hug releases the bonding hormone and neurotransmitter oxytocin, which is one of nature's antidepressants and anti-anxiety hormones? They help reduce blood pressure and stress, and they encourage a general sense of well-being. Now, lest Pastor Tim come back and you go, he says, hey, how did things go? How did you like Les's message? And you go, oh, I loved it because he taught us we're supposed to hug each other and give him the wrong impression. I know you know what I'm saying. Healthy expressions of love and understanding that our Heavenly Father has literally said, my arms are around you. They come underneath you to lift you up. They come around you to encamp and encircle you. My hand lays upon your head to bless you. And perhaps part of my challenge in facing fear and anxiety is that I have not turned to my Heavenly Father, and I've become quite selective about receiving His hugs. I want you to, for the next few moments, just meditate on this picture that's going to come up as I share a closing story. One of my cherished childhood memories is riding home in the car after an evening visit to the home of family or friends. And I'd fall asleep to the passing view of stars. And by the way, it was a 1953 Oldsmobile. We could have rented the trunk of that car out to a family had they been in need. And you'll all remember it had a back shelf. Those of you who are old enough to remember those old cars, big enough for a, you know, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8-year-old to lay fully prone on that back shelf window. And you could look out the rear window up into the sky, and if it was raining, the raindrops are falling. And it's a memory that just gives me all the feels, as my daughter says. Dad, I just got all the feels. Often I would fall asleep, and I'd wake up with the opening of one car door and the slamming of another, which I knew meant we were home. And my dad would reach in and he would lift me out of that car from that back seat or the back shelf. And he would throw me over his shoulder and I would snuggle into his neck. And I'd breathe those deep breaths of Old Spice cologne or Aqua Velva, one of the two. He smelled like Dad. He'd carry me securely to the bed, pull back the covers, lay me there, pull the covers up to my neck, touch my head, and say, I love you, Les. May God keep you through the night. I would duplicate that experience with my own kids, two boys and a girl, 40, 38, 29 this year. For our youngest daughter, who's yet to be married, we went on a daddy-daughter date for Father's Day Thursday night. I can't pick her up like that anymore. But you know what? She still comes and snuggles her head down into my neck. And if I try to let go before she's ready, she'll go, Dad, Dad, I need a hug. And then she walks away and she says, "You're the best guy I know." And I always tell her, until you meet your husband, you can say that. But when you do, he'll be the best guy. She goes, "No, Dad, you will always be the best guy I know." One time when I was carrying Brianna to bed, because she had the habit of sneaking into our bed at night. Is that what Pastor Ben was referring to, the kick in the stomach, or was that his wife who's kicking him in the stomach? And we'd wake up, because she could do it. She was a stealth sleeper, man. She could just sneak in there, and I'd wake up, and there she is. Well, after she turned to be about 8 or 9 years old, we said, "Honey, you can't do this. You got to stay in your own bed." Well, then we found out she was going into her brother's rooms and climbing into bed with them. But I would pick her up. She'd snuggle her head into my neck. And she would say, "I love you, Daddy. Don't hurt your back." And I would say to her, "Brianna, never get too big for Daddy to carry you, no matter how big you get." One day, in the midst of some of my worst days of the last 4 or 5 years, the Lord said to me one time when I was meditating on my relationship with Him, and He said to me, "Remember what Brianna used to say to you?" And He brought that back to my mind. "Don't get too big for Daddy to carry you." He said, "Les, don't get too big for your Daddy to carry you." When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, what we've come to know as the Lord's Prayer, I actually call it the disciples' prayer. I think the real Lord's Prayer was in John 17 when He prayed for His church. But He taught you and me to pray, and He said it this way, and you know it well, and I'd like you to stand in reverence to the Father and say it with me and think about the care that frees me from worry and anxiety when I meditate on my Father's promises to me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I'm going to pray a pastoral blessing over you today. And as I do, I want you to take a step of reaching out if it's something the Holy Spirit has put on your heart during this message to do, to reach out to your Heavenly Father and say, "I need a hug today, Lord. I need a hug. There's stuff going on in my life, or there's stuff from my past that's really tough for me to deal with." And you can either do it by raising your hands or turning your head toward heaven, whatever is comfortable to you. And in fact, after I'm done and the service is ending, there'll be people prepared to pray for you specifically if you really want to pray with someone about your personal situation. But all of us, let's look to the Father's face and say, "Abba, Father, how we love You because You first loved us. You demonstrated Your love toward me in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. You hold me securely in Your right hand. You come underneath me with Your everlasting arms when I stumble and fall, and you lift me up. You are my Abba Father, my daddy, who puts his arms around me and brings me close to him. And you bless me. You bless my life. You give me assurance, security, and safety. And in that relationship, I find the best medicine to combat fear and anxiety in this very troubled world. Lord, I turn my face toward you, and I even lift my hands to you myself this morning, and I say, I'm open to those heavenly hugs that come from you. Assuage my fear and anxiety by giving me safety and security, and help me to align my thoughts of myself with your thoughts of me. I'm your chosen son, and you're well pleased with your children. You're well pleased with me. In Jesus' name, we ask this blessing. And everyone said, amen.